So let's read 9 through 19. 9 through 19. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh sitting on a donkey's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, thank you for your word once again. We pray, O Lord, open up our hearts to its understanding, Lord, that we may not leave the same way we came, and all that Christ would be lifted up, and that men and women would be drawn to him. Give me clearness in my speech, Lord, and give listeners attentive ears for the glory of our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. There is a common adage or saying that says power tends to corrupt, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. If you were to read a book on political corruption around the world, you would find that political corruption is universal. And even in countries where there is less, it is that way because laws and governing bodies have been put in place to keep it to a minimum. Therefore, if those laws and governing bodies were not there, the corruption would flourish and it would multiply. The reason why political corruption is so common is because of the corruption of our hearts. None of us are exempt from that. When a man gets power to control policy, which controls the flow of money, suddenly as many people that bow to him or want to be in his favor so that he can make decisions that would benefit their prosperity. The power is intoxicating, or it gives the person a feeling of superiority and greatness. The corrupting influence of power not only influences politicians, but men of wealth and influence can be just as affected by it, and even people that hold lesser positions of authority, such as pastors and business owners and managers, etc. It can go to their heads, and they would get what we call big heads, right? Or we can think that we are more important than everyone else. We should beware, because this could happen to any one of us. We innately sense that we are more important than others. And then when we get a position of authority or power or wealth, that false sense of self-worth multiplies many times over. It's easy to point the finger at other people and say they're the ones doing it. But if you know your own heart, you'll see it resides there. This inflated ego is almost impossible to avoid without deliberately recognizing it and dealing with it. And I would say that it is impossible to avoid for those who hold positions of power over large numbers of people. And in a lesser way, every person alive has this problem of thinking that we are of greater value than someone else and acting accordingly. It is the sign of pride, and really all sin has its roots in pride. It is the sin that got Satan and one third of his angels cast into hell. It was the sin that Adam and Eve fell into and got thrown out of the garden and placed humanity under God's curse, because Satan had proposed to Adam and Eve that God had a secret agenda and that God's word really could not be trusted. And their pride elevated themselves and the word of Satan higher than the word of God, which is really the height of pride. But in the passage that we have before us today, we see the perfections of Jesus Christ. That's what I want you to see today, his perfection, where we see that he is the King of glory. And masses of people came to worship him, yet he shows a great display of meekness or humility or lowliness. His power to raise the dead and his influence that caused people to give up their whole lives and follow him, and his popularity to move a whole nation, could do nothing to corrupt him or inflate his ego or cause his humility to be turned into pride. He would not be corrupted because he could not be corrupted. But there was nothing in him that could take the bait of temptation. Look with me in James chapter 1. If you could turn there, we see how temptation works. There is a process. But the Lord Jesus Christ was impeccable, where he did not sin because he could not sin. Look there in James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. First, in verse 13, we are told that God cannot be tempted, or he cannot in any way be enticed with sin, and Jesus Christ was God. And as man, in verses 14 and 15, we are told that sin is a process that starts in the heart, or with the lust or evil desire that is in our hearts. And Jesus Christ, being born sinless and sent to earth by the decrees of God, could not sin. We sin because sin is already present in our nature. But the Lord Jesus Christ could not sin because there was no evil in his heart or no desire. He had no desire outside of serving and loving God. Yet our passions or desires are the root, are the starting point of our sin, right? What you want is what you will do. What I want is what I will do. And sin comes from the desire. But think about it. The King of the universe came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, which we will see as a sign of humility. And as he made his entry into the city, they were worshiping Christ as their long-awaited Messiah. And yet he was not moved to become proud or arrogant. And he would not be deterred from the mission that he was sent to accomplish. I like what Jonathan Edwards said about Christ's humility in contrast with his deity or majesty. He said this: how astonishing it is that a person who is blessed forever and infinitely and essentially happy should endure the greatest sufferings that ever were endured on earth. That a person who is the supreme Lord and judge of the world should be arraigned and should stand at the judgment seat of mortal worms and then be condemned. That a person who is the living God and the fountain of life should be put to death. That a person who created the world and gives life to all his creatures should be put to death by his own creatures, that a person of infinite majesty and glory, and so the object of the love, praises, and adoration of angels, should be mocked and spit upon by the vilest of men." End quote. The triumphal entry of Christ, in it we have a picture of the gospel, a picture of the gospel that includes Christ's humiliation and Christ's exaltation. And both must be present for us to savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want you to see today, the exaltation of Christ and the humiliation of Christ. Let us behold the majesty and the meekness of the Lord Jesus and how he affected those who were in contact with him. So with that as our backdrop, I see four effects that Jesus Christ had on the people in our passage. You see them written out on the back of your bulletin. And they are, first, the Jews were contrasted or divided in verses 9 through 11. Second, the visitors in Jerusalem were compelled to worship in verses 12 through 13. The true believers, number 3, were confused in verses 14 through 16. And lastly, the masses congregated around Christ in 17 through 19. But let's look first at the Jews that were contrasted or divided. You see it in verses 9 to 11. In these verses, it was still the night before at the dinner where Mary anointed the Lord's feet and Judas complained about the waste that we looked at last week. And the marked difference between Mary, who was willing to give everything that she had for Christ, and Judas, who was a thief and willing to sell out the Lord Jesus, the difference was that Mary had the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. At least she had it to some degree. And Judas was left to his own carnal, wicked perception of Christ. And you think about that. Judas spent 3 years with Christ, seeing the miracles, listening to the teaching, yet without that divine revelation, he remained in his sin and remained an enemy of Christ. Yet Mary knew the glory of the Lord Jesus and relinquished everything for him. So knowing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ changes everything. And it is the difference between those who use Jesus for their own ends or purposes and those who worship him and bow to him as Lord. And we see something of that same contrast here in verses 9 to 11. Many had forsaken the doctrine and influence of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, and they went to follow Christ. And this caused major contrast or division between the religious leaders and the people. This made the leaders so angry that not only did they want to kill the Lord Jesus, but you can see in the passage that we read in John 12, shockingly, they also wanted to kill Lazarus. Think about the vindictiveness or the bitterness or the hatefulness of these men who wanted to kill Lazarus. Lazarus didn't do anything. He in no way did anything wrong, but they wanted to execute him or they wanted to impose the death penalty on him. For what? What were their charges against Lazarus? You see them, I guess, in verse 11. It says, "Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." They went away. They separated themselves from the leaders and the teachers of the day, and they went to Christ. But what extreme wickedness. They were mad because their power and influence over the people was slipping away. And this is so enraged them that they wanted to kill a man guilty of not even the slightest crime. They should have been rejoicing with everyone else. A man was recently given sight who was born blind, and now a man who was dead was brought to life. And as we will see, there were other miracles done at this time. But their power and egos and wealth were more important to them than the truth that the Messiah had come. It was a form of insanity that they rejected what was right in front of them. The Lord Jesus Christ was fulfilling many of the Old Testament prophecies. His teachings were obviously divine. His miracles were breathtaking. And his life was impeccable, or they could not find one sin in his life. And they were watching him with a magnifying glass. Many were being convinced that the Lord's ministry was legitimate. On the other side of things, many were being convinced or that he was truly the Messiah. The crowd in Jerusalem was swelling because of the Passover, and the stage was being set for the Lord's last week of his life. And the people were being divided. And as we saw before in John's gospel, the Lord Jesus was and is the most polarizing figure ever to live. Or when we truly understand what Jesus taught, we cannot take a middle position. We cannot take a middle position. We must either bow to him as Lord or desire his death. The Lord Jesus, in no uncertain terms, claimed to be God and proved it, and he demanded total allegiance. And as the week progressed, this demand became clearer, and the crowd began to shift. But that brings us to our second heading. The visitors in Jerusalem were compelled to worship. Look back in John chapter 12 with me, in verses, John chapter 12 and verses 12 and 13. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." The crowd had come to Bethany the night before to see Jesus and Lazarus, and now the crowd multiplied greatly because it was required, first of all, that every Jewish male was to be present at the feast, so they would come with their whole families most of the time, and the word that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead was quickly spreading. And I would add to that, I think the controversy of the Pharisees must have added to the crowd also. We can imagine the buzz around the city. This was more than just another man claiming to have a special ministry from God, and they knew it, which was seen in that they took to worshiping the Lord. They took palm branches and laid them in the path and waved them as they saluted him. The palm branches represented joy and victory, or it was the representation that they were recognizing the Lord Jesus as their King. And they laid the branches and their clothes in the path. We are told in Matthew's gospel, which would be to us like laying a red carpet for some special dignitary. And they were shouting, "Hosanna," or Matthew gives further description. Look there in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Verse 9 says, "And the multitudes that went before and had followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." One trusted commentator made these comments about this verse. He said, "By calling Jesus the Son of David, they owned and proclaimed him to be the Messiah, this being the usual title by which the Messiah was known among the Jews. And by crying and saying Hosanna to him, which was done with loud acclamations, and the united shouts of both companies before and behind, they ascribe all praise, honor, glory, and blessing to him, and wish him all prosperity, happiness, and safety. End quote. They were compelled, or almost forced, to worship Christ. Not in a way that he was strong-arming them or threatening them, but when God is present, men and women are compelled or pressed to worship him. If you want to look at Luke 19, Luke gives even more details than Matthew or John does on this account of Christ entering the city. And there in 19:38-40, we see what they were saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." The Pharisees demanded that Jesus tell them to stop, because in their estimation, they were blaspheming, or they were worshiping Jesus Christ, and only God is worthy of worship. But the Lord told them that if they stopped, then the stones would cry out in worship. Or the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of all glory and honor and praise, that even things that are inanimate or lifeless would shout with praise if they could. And I believe they can. They can. Not with words, but with a picture. Probably know the saying, a picture is worth a thousand words. A picture is worth a thousand words. I remember standing at the edge of a 500-foot cliff in the Shenandoah Mountains, where our family had vacationed on several occasions, looking at the range of those mountains, and those rocks in their beauty and majesty are speaking. And they're speaking of the glory of God. David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Or how about in Isaiah 55:12? You might want to look at that one. What a precious text it is. There he talks about the mountains or the rocks singing praises to God. Isaiah 55 in verse 12, "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Dear ones, please hear me. Everything else is a sham or a farce when it comes into comparison with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We chase many things in the world as if they are going to make us happy, or as if there is some great value in them. But it is all passing away, and it is all profitless or worthless in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything. And even those who hated him and would shout, "Crucify him," just a few days later, bowed and worshiped him. It reminds me that there is a day coming when it will be too late. It will be too late to be saved, because the earth as it exists now will be gone, and all men will stand before God. And in Philippians chapter 2, we read that great passage where it gives us a picture of humanity, unbelievers included, standing before Christ. And what will they do in verse number 10? "That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. They will worship Christ on that day because they must, or they can do no other when in the presence of God. This crowd certainly was not all true believers. As we went over a few weeks ago, where John makes that consistently clear of this crowd who's following Jesus, at least part of the crowd that's following Jesus, who were not following him sincerely. And in this case, it would only be a few days, and a good portion of them would be shouting, "Crucify him." This would have been Monday morning or afternoon, and by Friday, most of the city was opposing the Lord. And they chose Barabbas, a murderer, rather than Christ. But when Christ is fully revealed and seen of men and angels, none can resist to worship him because he is all glorious. Will you not come and worship him today? Will you not come and worship him today? The Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man and God in one person, who did not come to be served, but he came to serve. The one who died for sinners and rose from the dead, and the only one who gives life to those who come to him by repentance and faith. The one who created all things came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, even a colt or a young donkey. It shows his great humility. And we see in Christ's presence the contrast, the division amongst the people. Secondly, we see that everyone was compelled to worship him, or they could do no other. And thirdly, which is our third heading, the true believers were confused, or the apostles just were not quite getting it. They weren't sure what was going on, and this was not uncommon amongst Christ's true followers. Look there in verse 16 back in John chapter 12. There the text reads, "These things understood not the disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." Riding on a donkey was a sign of humility and self-abasement. We're told exactly that in Zechariah 9:9, where the prophet wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon a donkey, upon the colt, the foal of a donkey." The apostles were expecting the Christ to come in great power and pomp. This is why they were confused. And they perceived that the Messiah would come and overthrow the Romans and set up his eternal kingdom in Jerusalem, as he will do in his second coming, but he did not do in his first coming. This is why when John the Baptist, you might remember when John was in prison, he sent two of his messengers to Christ, and they asked him, "Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another?" John was a bit confused. But they should have known about the Old Testament passages. Turn to Isaiah 53, that precious passage. They specifically should have known of Isaiah chapter 53 and the glorious truth here of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, or the Messiah. And there in Isaiah 53, look at verses 3 through 5. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." Listen to verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Or how about verse 7? "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Look at verse 11. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I remember listening to a testimony of a man who was a severe drug addict, and there was two men that would come from the church and visit him and share the gospel with him. And they read to him Isaiah chapter 53. And after they read the chapter, the man said, yeah, I know all that. I know about Jesus and I celebrate Christmas. I know about that. And the man said to him, how do you know that passage is speaking about Christ? That was written 700 years before Christ was born. And that was actually the turning point in the man's life. Because after they left, he thought about it and said, how did a drug addict, a man who's rarely, if ever, even heard the word of God, hear these words and know that it was speaking of Christ? And how much more should they have known that Christ was coming as a servant, that he was coming in humility and lowliness? The Lord Jesus came the first time in great humility and lowliness to bear the sin of his people. He came and was hated, ridiculed, mocked, and abused. He was beaten, punched, slapped, pierced, and his beard was plucked from his face. And ultimately, he was crucified, where he had that brutal death upon the cross. He could have stopped it at any moment, but he endured it because he loves those whom were given to him by his Father. The Lord Jesus came to serve and to serve as a sacrificial lamb for our sins. Oh, if you have not come to Christ, would you not come to him today? I don't have anything for you that will make you healthy and or wealthy, but I do have something far greater, a Savior that offers forgiveness and righteousness and life. Come unto him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. There is no ceremony or ordinance or alms or good deed or church or pastor or priest or anything or anyone else that can save you. Only Jesus Christ, the meek and the lowly one, but also the risen and exalted one. Christ can save you. Turn to him, the lowly Savior and the risen Christ, the exalted King. Which brings us to our last heading and in the conclusion. We'll look at the masses congregated around Christ in verses 17 through 19. In this scene, we see something of the Lord Jesus and his humility and, follow me, his exaltation. He came to Jerusalem as the King. But he came riding a donkey in lowliness. And the Lord Jesus knew that it would be just a few days and those crowds would turn on him. But then they had the problem that they could only see their Messiah. Follow me. Back then they had the problem that they could only see their Messiah in his exaltation. There are many passages in the Old Testament that speak to Christ being the conquering King. And the Jews loved the idea of the restoration of Israel to world domination. However, today, many have the opposite problem. Follow me. Many have the opposite problem. Or they can see the Lord Jesus in his humiliation, but they can't see him in his exaltation. Or that he is the ruling and reigning King. This is who he is. The apostles were confused, but turn with me to Luke chapter 24 in conclusion. In Luke 24, look what happened. They were confused. They weren't sure what was happening with the Lord Jesus. They were looking for this King to come and set up his kingdom. But then in verses 44 through 47, in Luke chapter 24, it says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Look at it there, though, in verse 46. It behooved Christ to suffer. There you see his humiliation. And to rise from the dead the third day, his exaltation. The gospel contains both Christ's humiliation and exaltation, and both must be revealed to us and believed upon in order for us to be saved. Did you get that? Both must be revealed and understood in order for us to be saved. The Lord Jesus humbled himself and died such a horrifying death, and then was exalted by rising from the dead and being seated at the Father's right hand. The Lord Jesus is the exalted King. You see him riding into Jerusalem as the exalted King. But he is also the humble servant. You see him riding on the donkey, and he humbled himself to die for sinners. But I fear for many, because their understanding of the gospel seems to end at the cross. Jesus is still hanging on the cross in their estimation of the gospel. The cross was a means to an end. Follow me, the cross was a means to an end. And the end is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and that he is seated in glory, seated in heaven. Over and over again in the book of Acts, the apostles refer to Jesus as the Lord Jesus. Lord or Master, or we could say King, as he is here in John chapter 12. I count more than 110 times in the book of Acts that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is he your suffering Savior and your risen Lord? Is he your suffering Savior and your risen Lord? Many stop there. Many stop and say, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And he rose from the dead. That's the whole key to the gospel. It validates everything about the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And what he has done is that he rose from the dead. Yes, we must know the Lord Jesus in his humiliation or in his suffering, but it cannot and it must not end there if we are truly born again. Oh, how we need this greater and greater magnification of the Lord Jesus Christ as King and Lord and Savior. So many of us, I think, possibly because we grew up Catholic, and in most of the Catholic Church, all you hear about is the suffering of Christ. They seem to never leave the gospel accounts, that everything's about the gospels. And they never get to the epistles or the book of Acts. And we're left with Jesus hanging on the cross as they have him there on the crucifix, which is a shame, because we should understand Christ and that the cross is empty. And he is the risen Lord and the risen King. And praise the Lord here in John chapter 12 that not only do we see Christ in his humility, but we see him as the King. We see him riding in as the King. And actually, that is first, and then we see his humility. Either way, we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the humble servant, our sacrifice, our sin bearer, and the risen Lord and King of all. And he is soon coming. He earth and everything is his. And he is in control of everything to this day. He's not up in heaven reacting. Christ knows exactly what's happening and has everything in his control. And when he returns, he will set everything in order. And that is the great hope, Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation and the Lord Jesus Christ in his exaltation. May each of us know both and worship this King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, O holy God, thank you for the scripture. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, that you would humble yourself. Oh Christ, that you would come and become a lowly man. Not just a man, but you became a servant and you died a death that a criminal would die. The perfect Lamb of God died such a horrible death that we might live. We might not just live struggling along, but that we might live with our King and Master ruling over us, expecting his return. Oh, Lord, would you work in the hearts of each person here that they would know this King, that they would know the humble servant, the risen Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.